Well, men, the time has come. This will be interesting. I have been woefully reminded of my own inadequacies this week, both in the study and at home, and so I come before you as someone who is fully aware of the difficulty of what I'm about to say, as well as aware that, you know, for any of this to really take heart, it takes more than studying. It takes really the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, doing a work in our hearts so that we might truly come to terms with it, understand it, embrace and apply it. So let me ask for God's help in this message. Father God, we do come before you. You are the wonderful Father. You are a faithful God who does give us grace and mercy. Lord, we come before you knowing that there truly is nothing good in us. Yet you choose to love us and to give us grace when we don't deserve it. And Lord, we look at your wisdom and your design for the family and how you want this small entity, this basic pillar of society and the church to function, and we submit ourselves to you and your plan and your wisdom. Lord, you have given us a high and lofty calling. You have called us to do great and wonderful things for you. You have called us to holy standards, and yet we acknowledge our own inadequacy and how we just fail to live up to them. But Lord, we look at you, and you are of such a character of being so gracious and forgiving that you take our meager efforts and our flawed actions as worship. Lord, that is just a tribute to your grace and mercy. I pray for the husbands here who are about to hear this message, Lord, that you'll really do a work in their hearts, that you'll give them hope, that you'll give them a vision for what you want them to be. May they not be overwhelmed by their failings as much as drawn by your grace, understanding the power of your Spirit to do a work in their lives, and may they step forward in faith and courageously lead and love their families. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Robertson McQuilkin, at one point in time, was on top of the evangelical world. He was internationally renowned. He was the president of Columbia Bible College and Seminary. And at the age of 57, he spent his time trying to meet $9 million budgets as well as mobilizing his seminary and college to try to meet some of the most strategic opportunities in this world. It is during the season of his life that his wife, Muriel, who he had shared 40 years of marriage, was stricken with Alzheimer's. In his own words, in an interview with Christianity Today, he says the following: "During those 2 years, it became increasingly difficult to keep Muriel at home. As soon as I left, she would take out after me. With me, she was content. Without me, she was distressed, sometimes terror-stricken. The walk to school is a mile round trip, and she would make the trip as many as 10 times a day. Sometimes at night, when I helped her undress, I found her bloody feet." His wife was losing her mind. And at the same time, he ascended to a level of evangelical leadership achieved by very few people. And what was interesting is many of his counselors told him that for the sake of the kingdom, the best thing that he could do would be to put her in an institution. That there was really nothing he can do, but he should continue in his kingdom work and allow other people to take care of his ailing wife. So what was Robertson to do? At a school chapel service, he gave the following speech. He said, "I haven't in my life experienced easy decision-making on major decisions, but one of the simplest and clearest decisions I've had to make is this one. Because circumstances dictated it. Muriel now, in the last couple of months, seems to be almost happy when with me and almost never happy when not with me. In fact, she seems to feel trapped, becomes very fearful, almost terror, and when she can't get to me, there can be anger. She's in distress. But when I'm with her, she's happy and contented. And so I must be with her at all times. And you see, it's not only that I promised in sickness and in health till death do us part, and I'm a man of my word, but it's the only fair thing. She has sacrificed for me for 40 years to make my life possible. So if I cared for 40 years, I'd still be in debt. However, there's much more. It's not that I have to, it's that I get to. I love her very dearly, and as you can see, it's not easy to talk about. She's a delight, and it's a great honor to care for such a wonderful person. Robertson understood the following truth. The greatest earthly ministry that a man can have is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. For him, the kingdom work did not consist so much of meeting budgets and mobilizing a seminary or even preaching sermons so much as faithfully tending to the care of his beloved bride. And this is the type of love which frames our understanding of how a husband is to respond to his wife. In Colossians 3:18 through 19, we read, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them." As I mentioned last week, the call of God upon wives is to place themselves under the leadership of their husbands. It is a call to submit, and this has caused many women much consternation, as men have abused their position. Kent Hughes writes, "God's word in the hands of a religious fool can do immense harm. I have seen couch potatoes who order their wives and children around like the Grand Sultan of Morocco, adulterous misogynists with the domestic ethics of Jabba the Hutt who cow their wives around with Bible and verse about submission, insecure men whose wives do not dare go to the grocery without permission, who even tell their wives how to dress. This is a perversion and a travesty." You see, for marriage to be the center of God's will and a channel of grace, the women must submit to the man, but also the man must love his wife. If either of these duties are neglected, it's like a half-inflated basketball. It cannot accomplish the work it was intended to do. Now, therefore, when we look at these household commands as God very lovingly shepherds the family, the basic unit of society, the something that is to model Christ's love for the church, he talks about the heart of this marriage, the heart of this family, is sacrificial love. If you want to have a vibrant, thrilling, and joyful relationship with your wife, if you want God's blessing on your relationship, at the heart of it is Colossians 3:19. It says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them." This is the heart of marriage. And what we're going to do today is I want to just really cast a vision for you men as far as what God wants from you. And many of you are newly married, perhaps you've been married for a while, perhaps some of you are in the waning years of your marriage, as you know that sooner or later one of you will be taken to the Lord. But nonetheless, there is a vision which God has given for us about the type of love we are to have. We are to have a love that initiates, a love that cultivates, and a love that liberates. That is the high calling, and naturally this is a love that emulates Christ and the church. Now, before I proceed, I want to give a word to many of the women here. Naturally, when there is a sermon aimed at men, it can be very easy to take notes, and as you're taking notes, to notice, my husband doesn't do this, he doesn't do this, he doesn't do this. And what can happen is you can really walk away from a message like this resenting your husband. And that is not what I want. It doesn't really capture the spirit of, I believe, what Paul is trying to accomplish here. But another word to think about would be John 15:12. This is the words of Jesus. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Truth be known that sacrificial love and loving people as Christ loved the church is not restrained to one gender. All of us are called to have sacrificial love, just like all of us are called to submit. In the case of a husband and a wife, the wife is to submit to the man, but that doesn't mean that the man is not in situations where he doesn't have to submit to others, like church leadership, governing authorities, the word of God, etc. So in the same way, just remember that all of us are called to this high standard of loving as Christ has loved us. I mean, that is the great commandment which all of us fall short of. But for the purpose of this sermon, I want to focus mainly on the men and really give a vision for how this love is to be displayed in a marriage. The first thing that we see is that love initiates. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives. Paul singles out husbands, and he gives a very shocking statement. You see, in this day and age, if you were to look at other household codes by the Greeks and the Jews, there would be directives to wives, directives to children and to slaves, but never to the patriarch. They were kind of above the law. They were the authority. The patriarch was called upon to maintain order and discipline. But it's very, very shocking that Paul, or that matter, God, calls upon husbands to love. This is an active command. It is something that takes effort. It is the agapeo love that speaks of the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ. In fact, this is the only second time that it's used in this book. And if you look at Ephesians, and the parallel text, you see in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is the same command with further elaboration where he talks about the true nature of this love. Agape love is sacrificial in nature. You look at how Christ loved the church. He not only left his abode in heaven, he took the form of a humble bondservant. He lived a very normal, impoverished life. He laid aside the divine use of his attributes. He humbled himself. He was a servant to his disciples. He was slandered. He was tortured. He was crucified. He basically surrendered all rights and privileges for the loving benefit of his bride. That is the type of love which God calls us to. It's an amazing love. And love is one of those words that has really been twisted and perverted in this generation, in this culture. It's been that way for a long time. You know, so before we really get into the true nature of this love, it might be helpful to kind of examine what love is not. For instance, love is not romantic feelings. These are often based upon superficial matters of infatuation. You look at the first 6 weeks of any relationship, I mean, the person can do no wrong. They're without flaw. And romantic feelings intermittently can be happen during true love, but it doesn't define love. True love has an enduring quality to it. You look at 1 Corinthians 13:7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love is more than romance. It's an enduring commitment. Two, love is not rooted in physical attraction. If you ever watch Sleeping Beauty, which I have had the privilege of watching several times recently, you notice that Prince Philip falls in love with Princess Aurora on the basis of what? Right? I know you, once upon a dream. It's all because she's just beautiful. But what happens when she doesn't look the way that she used to? What happens when age and pregnancies and other things take their toll? You know, will that love endure? See, God's love is not contingent, and our love should not be contingent on external attributes, because charm is deceitful, beauty is in vain. 1 Samuel 16:7, God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. It goes beyond external aesthetic beauty. Thirdly, we see that love is not neediness. You know, having a desperate need for someone doesn't necessarily mean that you love them. Because more often than not, that need is really based off of what that person does for you. You're almost codependent. You're almost making them an idol. But in 1 Corinthians 13:5, we see love does not seek its own. It's not so much interested in receiving the benefit from that person, meeting some sort of need, as much as giving benefit to that person. Fourthly, love is not saying, I love you. I mean, really, people say, I love you to their pets. If you go to a Jonas Brothers concert, the front row of 13-year-old girls is saying, I love you to the Jonas Brothers. I mean, it's not like I even need a Bible verse to support this point, right? Just saying I love you is not true love. Fifthly, love is not loving actions alone. You may have heard of the story of the wife who was married to a man for over 50 years and was very exasperated at his lack of affection and came up to him and just said, you don't say I love you. Do you even love me? He said, well, of course I love you. I told you I love you on our wedding day, and if I change my mind, I'll let you know. I mean, that's not true love, is it? If the object of your love does not feel love, then what kind of love is that? So now that we know what love is not, let's really look upon what is a biblical definition of love. And we have the example of Jesus Christ. In fact, Stuart Scott, in his excellent book, The Exemplary Husband, gives these attributes of love. We see with Jesus that love is initiated first by Christ. It's initiated by God. Love initiates. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we first loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. You see that love is verbalized. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. There I have drawn you with loving kindness. You see that love is compassionate. Psalm 112, verse 4, he is gracious and compassionate and righteous. Love is demonstrated by action. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Love does what is best for us. Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. See that love is sacrificial. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And finally, love is not based on the recipient's performance. Psalm 103, verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. So Stuart Scott defines love as the following: a selfless and enduring commitment of the will to care about and benefit another person by righteous, truthful, and compassionate thoughts, words, and actions. I'll read it one more time. A selfless and enduring commitment of the will to care about and benefit another person by righteous, truthful, and compassionate thoughts, words, and actions. This means that love is not a passive feeling. It is active. It initiates. I know a lot of men will fancy themselves as saying, well, I'll gladly die for my wife. If we were missionaries in the Solomon Islands and we were captured by cannibals and they said, we must eat one of you, you would proudly step in front of your wife heroically, mind you, and say, don't eat her. I taste better and I have a lot more meat. And we can say that because we know that will never, ever happen. I mean, really. I mean, we hear some stories where a man is able to consciously give his life for his wife, but that's very rare. So when we, you know, have this whole fantasy, you know, hero world that we live in so often, we can content ourselves with that. But being willing to die for your wife really means nothing if you're not willing to live for her. Are you willing to sacrifice time to spend with her? Are you willing to turn off the TV to talk with her? Are you willing to help her out and ease burdens around the home? Do you respond with grace when she overspends? I mean, women don't necessarily need a man who will die for them. I mean, what they need is a man who will live for them. That's the difference. True love is not a passive sentiment so much as an active calling. It is a thoughtful determination to do what is best for your wife. And so out of that love is really the determination, especially Christian love, of what is best for my wife. If you're going to initiate, if you're going to do something, what is the aim and what is the goal? And that brings us to our second point, that true love, sacrificial love, cultivates. Husbands, love your wives. Men are to sacrificially love their wives, and as wives place themselves under the husband's authority, he doesn't so much love to rule, but he rules to love. He uses his authority, he uses his influence to accomplish what is best for his wife. He wants to produce the greatest benefit for her. And so this causes us to ask the question, what is the greatest way I can benefit my wife? It's not sending her to Tahiti. It's not giving her a lifetime supply of bonbons. It's not watching Pride and Prejudice and reading Jane Austen novels with her continually. All those are good. No one will complain. The greatest way you can love your wife is to help her have a vibrant, dynamic, exhilarating, and joyful walk with the Lord. That is the best way you can love your wife. You look at how Christ labored for us. What is the best way that he loved us? It's not by giving us health and wealth and prosperity. It's by allowing us to know the true and living God. You look at this love demonstrated in Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We have been redeemed from our sin. We have been rescued from hell. He has given us a spiritual inheritance where we might know him fully and completely, and he's given us a mission and a purpose in having good works for us to walk in. You see this transforming love in action in Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So Christ disclosed himself for us. He died for us. He taught us to deny ungodliness, and he purified us and purged us of our sins so that we might be a people zealous for good deeds. So you look at that backdrop, and we see three aspects. God's love saves us, procures our salvation, facilitates our sanctification, and leads us in our service to him. So it's with this backdrop, knowing those three aspects of his love, that we look at Ephesians 5, 25 through 30. And as we read it, let's keep this in mind. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so they might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. So using this imagery, we see that Christ laid down his life for his bride, saving her. He nourished her and cherished her so that she might be holy and blameless before the throne of God. So when we look at how a husband is to lead his wife, he is to see to her salvation, her sanctification, and her service. We'll take each one of these one by one. To really love your wife as Christ loved the church, you must cultivate her salvation. And this is a word to you men who have unbelieving wives, or perhaps wives who are make-believers. You are to lay down your life for your unbelieving wife. You are to be a living portrait of Christ's love for her. You are to seek her highest good, which is the salvation of her soul. This means that you teach and plead with her with tact and discretion. When she antagonizes you, you respond with grace, and you make sure that she knows that your love for her is not conditional upon her salvation. That you'll love her whether or not she loves God or whether or not she loves you back. You freely offer your love to her as Christ offers his love for her. You are to be a living example, a Jesus she can see freely pleading with her for her salvation. Secondly, you must cultivate her sanctification. You want your wife to become more like Christ. You want her to experience the joy of deep fellowship with the Lord. You want her to have a walk with God where she clings more closely to God than to you. When she excels spiritually, you're not threatened by it. You want her to really grow. You want her to see Jesus as the all-sufficient force in her life. When I first met Becky, she was extremely competent. Did well in school, responsible at the job, seemed to exceed wherever the Lord placed her. And that was one of the things that drew me to her. When we got married, I took my responsibility of being a spiritual leader very seriously, and when she needed to be corrected, I freely did it. And what was interesting, yeah, Becky's laughing, and it's true, I tell you no lie. But one day, yeah, and it was well-intentioned. You know, I really thought I was doing a good thing. But it was interesting, she was parking the car one day, and I was kind of saying, oh no, you're doing it all wrong, and she just was very disoriented and confused. And what was interesting was, here I married this competent woman who now no longer feels confident enough to park a car. And it occurred to me, because Becky pointed it out, that I was making the mistake of seeing spiritual leadership as correction rather than cultivation. Correcting your wife is not the only way to lead your wife. I'm not a gardener, but I read about it in a magazine. So forgive me if I err. But if you look at a rose bush, for me, cultivation is just lopping off the dead buds. And that might be that's the easy way of doing it, right? But cultivating a rose bush takes much more than that. It means weeding the soil. It means spraying for pests. It's making sure it gets enough water and sunlight. And yeah, it is lopping off buds as well. After they bloom, mind you. I made that mistake many times. So, but you see, a wise cultivator, you know, is someone who knows when to use which tool. And who understands that there's many tools to cultivating your wife's spirituality. The number one tool is your example. The best way to lead your wife is just to be a good example. It means responding in grace. It means being spiritually disciplined, modeling a commitment to the church, going to a small group, doing all those things you want her to do yourself so that she has a full example. Secondly is encouragement, is to come alongside of her, to share evidences of grace that you see in her life, to remind her of what God is doing in you, is to exalt her, remembering that Proverbs 12:4 says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. Speak highly of her and praise her at the city gates. You have exhortation. There are times when you do have to confront your wife. They're more often than not rare, and they're difficult. But it can be done in such a way that she has hope. And then fourthly is just education. make sure that she is filling her mind with good things. If you listen to a great sermon, say, honey, why don't you take a listen to this? Hey, I read this great quote here. What do you think about it? Hey, here's a good author. I found this book here. And just make sure that she has a ready supply. If she loves studying the Bible, give her great books that will help her to do so. Make sure you nurture and cultivate that appetite for the Word. That is what it means to cultivate her sanctification, but you also cultivate her service. Once again, this is a growing process for me. I prefaced before that I've never been a perfect husband, nor do I try to be, so forgive my personal examples, but this was one area that was a struggle for me too. For two reasons. One, I have a natural tendency to only think about myself and think that whatever I'm doing is the most important thing in the world. But secondly, as a pastor, there's almost some legitimacy to it, where since it's my job, I need to do as much as possible. So what has happened in the past is, you know, my wife's tremendous spiritual gifts go underdeveloped because I am more concerned with me doing my service than really freeing her up to do hers. See, loving your wife like Christ loves the church means that you really try to cultivate every area of her life, that you not only want her to be sanctified, but to use the spiritual gift that God has given her to the fullest extent. When we were at the Desiring God conference, we had a chance to meet Elise Fitzpatrick, and I met her husband. I was at the table looking at her books, and this bald guy with a goatee came alongside of me and started recommending this book and this CD and this Bible study, and he tried to get me to buy about $100 worth of stuff. And then I found out that it was Elise Fitzpatrick's husband. But this was a guy who wasn't necessarily bragging about his wife, but one who earnestly believed in his wife's ministry. Now, I don't even know his name. I just know him as Mr. Fitzpatrick. But it goes to show you that he wasn't threatened by his wife's spiritual growth. In fact, he really saw it as a ministry to the larger body of Christ to cultivate his wife so that she might bless and encourage other women. He was a master cultivator. He loved God by loving his wife, and he's still the head of the home. But he allowed his wife to stand on his shoulders so that she might know how to serve the body effectively. See, a husband who loves his wife is not just a rebuker, he's a cultivator. You look at a good football coach. He knows how to motivate. He knows how to assign people to the right positions. He has a good game plan. He does get in people's face when they do stupid things. Not that you should do that with your wife. I'm just drawing upon an analogy. But he uses a variety of skills to bring the best out of his football team. In the same way, men, I just want to encourage you to really use a variety of skills and tools to really bring the most out of your wife, seeing it as your greatest ministry to love your wife as Christ loved the church, so that she'll be your glory and crown. You know, some things, for those of you who want some more tools, there's a bunch out there. A good book that I'm reading right now with my small group is The Exemplary Husband by Stuart Scott. Another good book is Each for the Other by Brian Chappell. You can come and talk to me afterwards. Chappell is Chappell. Make it a priority to go to Iron Men dinners. In addition, encourage your wife to go to the corresponding Woo dinners, like the ones we have on the 23rd. Got an announcement in there. You know, and get plugged into accountability. Read the relevant scripture passages. Just be a learner. Talk to other men. Find men who do a good job of doing this and ask them what they do. I think the other thing that you can really do to really cultivate growth in your wife is to create an environment of grace, which is really our last point, that love liberates. In other words, love liberates wives from a husband's harshness and the prison of his own bitterness. In Colossians 3:19, we read, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them." It's interesting to see this contrast in the command. You have love your wives, and then the opposite of that seems to be, and do not be embittered against them, or do not be harsh with them. Now, this word for bitter or harsh was really characteristic of overlordship. In that day and age, and much like today, men were of considerable higher social standing. They were stronger, they had more force. It was easier for them to berate and intimidate their spouses. And the fact that this is a passive verb shows that the problem was not necessarily in how they were treating their wives, but their response to their wives. One commentator says this: what is in view, therefore, is probably the feeling of the dominant partner who can legally enforce his will on his wife, but who will not thereby win her love and respect, and can thus feel cheated and embittered at not receiving what he regards as his due. This is the likely outcome for anyone who stands on his rights alone and who knows and exercises little of the love called for in the first half of this verse. The number one complaint I get from men when they come into marriage counseling is, my wife does not respect me. And it makes them angry. It makes them bitter. And they respond by demanding more and more respect. They neglect Jesus' statement in Mark 10:42. You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. If you won't respect me, I'll make you respect me. We'll see who's in charge here. A friend of mine was sharing with me how he likes to have man night, where he has a bunch of men come over and they eat sloppy joes and watch Gladiator and other testosterone-filled movies. Well, one night his wife made the mistake of recommending that he hold a man night, and he said, listen, if we're going to have a man night, it's going to be my idea, not you. I'm the man. You're the woman. It's man night. And he was sharing this with me like it was a good thing. Yeah, this was a case where he was demanding respect. And men who are harsh with their wives are feared and they're not loved. They also tend to be very insecure, and that really grows. It's really a vicious cycle. They oppress their wives, they dominate their wives, they do it over and over and over again. They don't respect him, so he decides he needs more of it. The Bible's counsel is that you love your wives, you don't dominate them. You know, a husband will make little comments like, you never do anything right. You're lucky to have me. Good thing I'm not dead, because you'll never get remarried. Every time he sits down with his wife, she cringes because she senses another rebuke is coming. And her service is not out of fear of the Lord, it's out of fear of man, fear of her husband. And he drives her away. And as she is driven away and as she responds normally with coldness, he becomes more and more bitter. This harsh gracelessness creates a law dynamic in their marriage. And this is what I mean by this. See, the law stands over sinners as an oppressive burden. It reminds them of their shortcomings. It broadcasts the reality of hell. It reminds them that you are not good enough. It reminds that the God of the universe is very angry with you and wants nothing to do with you and can't wait for you to die so that he can punish you to the fullest extent. That is a mistaken view of the law, but it is one that Paul argues against. In contrast, through the law, we see that grace gives freedom. Through grace, we can freely worship and serve God in ways that he gifted us. In the same way, a husband who gives his wife grace gives her freedom to serve, to even disagree with him, to think for herself, to consider the scriptures on her own terms. The husband who gives his wife grace and liberates his wife doesn't view her as a servant, but as a friend. Doesn't see her as a slave, but as a helpmate, an assistant. The law offers condemnation, but grace gives forgiveness and blessing. A loving husband will freely forgive his wife, will not hold on to the root of bitterness, eagerly anticipates opportunities to forgive, looks for opportunities to do so, wants to have a close relationship with his wife as seen through grace. See, the law displays our worthlessness before God, but grace magnifies his deep love and value. Now, mind you, I don't want to burst anyone's bubble here, but Christ did not die for you because you're valuable. He didn't. He values you, but it's not because of you. Like you look at a baseball card. A baseball card is just a bunch of paper and ink, skillfully placed together. You can buy a packet for 50 cents, at least when I was a kid. But the fact that somebody's willing to pay $10,000 for a certain baseball card is what gives us this value, right? So you look at us, we're just congealed dust. But for the breath of God, we would cease to exist. But God didn't necessarily value us because we're worth something, but because of his free love which he's given us. He sent his son, his only son, to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. So we're valuable to God because he has paid a lot for us. In the same way, husbands, your wife is valuable because of the price God paid to purchase her and to purchase her salvation. A godly husband will see himself as a steward of God's gift, will truly cherish her because God cherishes her. So what does it mean to love your wife? It means to initiate, that you are the one who pursues love, that you initiate love, you sacrifice. You do it with a purpose, and that you use your love to cultivate. Cultivate her salvation, seeing her come to the Lord. Cultivate her sanctification, helping her to draw closer to the God of the universe. Cultivating her service so that she might fully express her spiritual gifts. And love means that you liberate. You're not to be harsh or bitter, but gracious and forgiving. That she feels like you are the first one who will forgive, that you are joyfully wanting to continue to reconcile that relationship, that you're not a tyrant of the law, but an ambassador of grace. Loving your wife is the best thing that you can do for a number of reasons. One, when you love your wife, you strengthen your support. A guy who belittles and berates his wives is really hurting himself. Ephesians 5:28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, yet he who loves himself, his own wife, loves himself. When you cultivate your wife, she becomes your bedrock. She becomes your support. She becomes your number one encouragement and exhorter. Therefore, you want her to be as strong as possible so that she can support you when the pressures of life get to you. Brian Chappelle, in that book I mentioned, Each for the Other, says the following. In the soft coal mines of southern Illinois, collapse of the mine shafts is a constant threat. For this reason, the miners use huge bolts to anchor the ceiling of the coal shaft to the solid rock above. But when the supporting rock is weak, the whole structure collapses. So when a man weakens the wife, divinely designed for the husband's support, then he endangers the human and spiritual potential of both partners in the marriage. You want your wife to be strong, so that she can be your pillar and support. Secondly, when you love your wife, it draws you closer to Christ. Remember how we talked about how God sanctifies. Jesus sanctifies. He cultivates. He leads. When we engage in the same work as Jesus, we have a lot more in common, do we not? When you act like Jesus, when you do what Jesus does, when his priorities are your priorities, you naturally have more of a natural fellowship. You see, for many of you, you might get frustrated at trying to cultivate your wives because you see no fruit. But you look at Jesus, who cultivated his disciples. At the end of his life, what did he have to show for it? Not a lot. Not a lot. But you know where he got his joy? Not from seeing change in the disciples' lives as much as being faithful to his Father's will. Loving your wife sacrificially, even if she never loves you back, can still give you joy because you are acting like your Father. Thirdly, when you love your wife, you broadcast the greatness of God. When you love your wife, you send a message to the world about the God you serve. Brian Chappelle shares another story of a young executive who is married to a beautiful woman. They have lovely children, live in a nice house, and on the outside, everything looks great. The problem is his wife has a gambling addiction. A serious one. She steals from him. He tries to change accounts so that she can't get to it, but she breaks into it and drains the money. She sells off valuables. And she has brought her family to the brink of complete financial ruin. This is a marriage that everyone from the outside or everyone who knows what's going on would say, what are you doing still married to this woman? And Brian Chappell asked the man this question, and he said this, my wife is a good mother most of the time. My children need her. But more than that, they need to know their Savior. How can they know of a Father in heaven who forgives them if the Father on earth will not forgive their own mother? How can my wife know the love of God if the spiritual leader in the house will not love her despite her faults? That's the man who gets it. He understands that the greatest ministry that he can have on this planet is not necessarily leading a large church or faithfully serving in a Bible study. Is to love his wife. When Robertson McQuilkin stepped down to care for his wife, he walked away from the height of his spiritual success, ministry success. But what happened was actually the beginning of an enduring ministry. I doubt that anyone has read any of his journal articles or theological treatises or maybe his theological dissertation. But many of you might have read his book, A Promise Kept, or perhaps heard his sermon or heard his interviews on family life or other shows. And this was a man who actually discovered a national ministry. Because unlike most of the people, most of the men whose wives have Alzheimer's, they just walk away. He stayed with his wife until the very end. And what he did was leave a legacy to his church, to his seminary, and to his children and grandchildren, and to the body of Christ at large that really will supersede any work that he did while at seminary. What he did was he broadcasts the greatness of God by showing love to his wife. The greatest ministry that a man can ever have is to initiate, cultivate, and liberate his wife through supernatural love. And may God give you and give me the grace to do that. Let's pray. Father God, we do come before you very humbled by this command. I confess my own shortcomings, but I know that this is your will for us. And Lord, we thank you that you do not tell us anything that you're not willing to do yourself, nor anything that we can't do with your strength and your help. Help us to be men who truly, sacrificially love our wives. In Christ's name, amen.